Typically, we read our scripture passage out loud together. We are not going to do that this morning. I'm going to read it for us, and I think the reasons why will become apparent in a couple of moments. And yet, this is still a very important passage of scripture, so I'm going to read it in its entirety. This is Matthew chapter 1, verses 1 to 17. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers, and Judah the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar, and Perez the father of Hezron, and Hezron the father of Ram, and Ram the father of Amminadab, and Amminadab the father of Nashon, and Nashon the father of Salmon, and Salmon the father of Boaz by Rahab, and Boaz the father of Obed by Ruth, and Obed the father of Jesse, and Jesse the father of David the king. And David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah, and Solomon the father of Rehoboam, and Rehoboam the father of Abijah, and Abijah the father of Asaph, and Asaph the father of Jehoshaphat, and Jehoshaphat the father of Joram, and Joram the father of Uzziah, and Uzziah the father of Jotham, and Jotham the father of Ahaz, and Ahaz the father of Hezekiah, and Hezekiah the father of Manasseh, Manasseh the father of Amos, and Amos the father of Josiah, and Josiah the father of Jeconiah and his brothers at the time of the deportation to Babylon. And after the deportation to Babylon, Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel, and Shealtiel the father of Zerubbabel, and Zerubbabel the father of Abiud, and Abiud the father of Eliakim, and Eliakim the father of Azor, and Azor the father of Zadok, and Zadok the father of Achim, and Achim the father of Eliud, and Eliud the father of Eliezer, and Eliezer the father of Mathan, and Mathan the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called Christ. So all the generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations, and from David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations, and from the deportation to Babylon to the Christ, 14 generations. Let's pray. Father, I pray in these moments you would help us to feel the weight and the glory of these generations. That somehow, Lord, you would help us to taste just a little bit of their anticipation, of their longing, and of the hopes fulfilled in the telling of this story. Lord, I'm asking you this morning to show us the glory of Jesus as we encounter your word. I pray that the glory of Jesus Christ, your Son, whom you love and you want us to listen to, that he, O Lord, would shine out from your word this morning and would blind us and would send us out of here glowing and radiating his glory to the world that needs him so much. Lord, this is a supernatural thing I'm asking you to do. So please do this, O Lord. For Jesus' sake, I pray. Amen. Today's such a good day for us this morning. Not only do we get to be together in one space as a church family for the first time in months, but we're also beginning this new series in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 1 to 7. The name of this series is The Gospel of the Kingdom. I've loved Matthew's gospel for years. I love the way that Matthew, in particular, draws so regularly on the Old Testament writings and shows us again and again how Jesus is the fulfillment of and the main character of Israel's story. And it was probably over 10 years ago that I first had the thought, you know, when I become a pastor someday, the first book I want to preach on is Matthew's Gospel. And the plan I actually had at that point was to use the genealogy and preach for several weeks through the genealogy and use that as a way to kind of retell the big story that led up to Christ. Well, I'm 3 years late on getting to Matthew, but here we are, and we have found other ways, haven't we, in the past couple of years of really digging into and appreciating and understanding the grand narrative of Scripture and how it all fits together as one story with Christ at the blazing center of it all. And here we are to dig into Matthew chapter 1 to 7 in the next 6 months. I really want us to get the sense this morning that we are, as we begin this, that we are on the cusp of something big and significant and meaningful as we anticipate these next 6 months following along with an eyewitness account of Jesus Christ himself. I hope you know how important it is for us to do this. We are a Christian church. We talk about Jesus a lot. We sing about Jesus. We pray to Jesus. We train our children to love Jesus. But the question that I want to ask each of us as we begin this series this morning is, do you know Jesus? Do you know him? Do you know who he is? Do you know what he's like? Just think for a moment of all your ideas about Jesus. All the thoughts in your head about Jesus, where do they come from? Are they true? Are they real? Are they accurate? When you hear a phrase like Christ-like, you know, you sometimes hear that phrase, we want to deal with this in a Christ-like way. What does that mean to you? What is that substituting? What is that standing in for? If you were to meet somebody and think that person's like Jesus, how would they be? How would they act? What informs your understanding of who Christ is and what he's like? Isn't it true that we have so many different sources of information today about Jesus? We have stories and books and pictures and movies and these days even action figures that portray Jesus in all kinds of different ways. We have all kinds of different people living all kinds of different lives, each claiming to know and love and follow and sometimes even speak for Jesus. So isn't it true that when I ask that question, do you know Jesus? And if I ask even a second question, well, who is Jesus? Isn't it true that our world is full of different answers to that question, who is Jesus? And so wouldn't you agree that it's really important for us to make sure that our understanding of Jesus is accurate and real and is based on the truth so that we can say, yes, I know him. And we can say so with confidence. And there's no better place for us to go for a true and a real understanding of Jesus than to the pages of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, called the four Gospels. These are four different eyewitness accounts that capture the truth about Jesus from a variety of angles. And without getting a whole lot into the background and authorship and so on, we should just know this morning, these are eyewitness accounts, no fabrications, no inventions, no creative fiction. And we'll point out things as we work through this gospel and probably in some of the later chapters when we get to them in the future, that the very character of this writing so defies the explanation that this was fiction, that this is myth. Everything about these writings shouts out that this is meant to be taken as it's presented to us. Eyewitness accounts of Jesus. So we're jumping into Matthew. This gospel is called Matthew, and the unanimous witness of the early church is that this was written by the apostle Matthew, also called Levi. He's described in the gospels as being a tax collector. Now, this is kind of interesting. From what we know about tax collectors at the time, they were really good note takers because they kind of had to do that as part of their job. There's actually a form of shorthand that they used to be able to record large amounts of information in a short period of time. And this makes Matthew an ideal person to write this gospel, which is full of four significant sections of the teaching of Jesus. And this makes Matthew an ideal candidate to be the person who would have been sitting there listening and jotting things down and later being able to expand. And Matthew, like all of Jesus' apostles, was a son of Abraham. And his gospel, this gospel shows a close association, or rather a close awareness of the land and the geography and the traditions of the people of Israel, as well as a deep knowledge of how Jesus fulfills the Hebrew scripture. This gospel is clearly written by someone who knew the place, knew the places, knew the land, knew the customs, and knew the scriptures, and understood how Jesus fulfills them. And so my expectation as we follow along with Matthew over these next few weeks, these next few months, is that we're going to be surprised at times. We're going to be shocked at times, maybe stunned, amazed as we encounter Jesus himself in all of his raw authority and power. I know this happened for me again this week as I was preparing this passage. I'm very familiar with this stuff. And yet even this week, new glimpses of the glory of Jesus shining out. And I just can't wait for that to happen for us again and again and again. And it's just so on my heart, and it's my prayer that 6 months from now, when we get to the end of this series, we're going to be able to say, I love Jesus more than I did 6 months ago. I know Jesus more than I did 6 months ago. My life is reflecting Jesus more than it was 6 months ago. I'm more engaged in the mission of Jesus than I was 6 months ago. As we hear in 2 Corinthians that God is moving his people from glory to glory, transforming us from glory to glory as we see his glory in the gospel. And that's my prayer for us in this next half year. So let's begin, shall we? Matthew chapter 1, verse 1 introduces this gospel to us with these words: the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. This single verse is loaded with so much glory. It's just spilling out everywhere. And I want to make sure that we don't miss anything. So I'm going to draw our attention just in this first verse to four aspects, four key things we got to see in this number one verse. So the first one is this phrase, the book of the genealogy. Now we're going to come back to this actually at the end when we get to some application and just zero in on that phrase or that word book. That's important. We're going to come back to that. But just for now, our first thing we want to see here in this verse, the book of the genealogy. This verse is where I'm so grateful for literal translations like the ESV that translate these words this way. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ. Why is this important? Why is this language important? Well, it's because this is a direct quote in the original language. This is a direct quote from Genesis 5:1. These words arrange in the exact same way, Genesis 5:1, which says, this is the book. In English, this is how we have it. This is the book of the generations of Adam. And in the Greek Old Testament, that exact same phrase, book of the genealogy, is used again in Genesis. It's used prior to that, rather, in Genesis 2:4, which says, these are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. In the original language, it's the same phrase, book of the genealogy, book of the genealogy. That phrase is used three times in the Bible, okay? Once there in Genesis 2, once in Genesis 5, and then again here in Matthew chapter 1. Genesis, the first book of the Bible, is what? Well, it's a book of the generations, the genealogy of the heavens and the earth, and then specifically Adam and his children. So do you see the significance now that Matthew opens up his gospel with a direct quote from Genesis saying, this book that you're reading now, that I'm writing, is the book of the generations or the genealogy of Jesus Christ. Matthew is doing almost the identical thing that John does in his gospel. Genesis 1:1, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word. That's so deliberate on his part. Both John and Matthew are deliberately pulling in this language from Genesis as they open their Gospels. And here's the point that they're making. This is a new Genesis. This story about this Jesus is about new creation. There was the old creation in Adam, and now we're hearing the story of the new creation in Jesus Christ. Matthew's phrase here deliberately draws attention to Jesus Christ as a counterpart to Adam. Old Adam, book of the generation of him, and we know the story. New Adam, here's the book of the generations or the genealogy of Jesus, and we're going to find out what happens with him. Here's another way we can put it. The arrival of Jesus Christ into history is just as significant as Adam's creation, because Jesus is the new Adam. So this is the first thing we need to note in verse 1. Jesus is the new Adam. There's a second new aspect, there's a second aspect of this verse we need to see, and it's found in the names that are given here for Jesus. And the first is just, let's consider just the title, Jesus Christ. This is actually one of the few times in Matthew where the Jesus Christ goes together. Most of the time, Matthew just refers to Jesus as Jesus. Jesus was the name given to him by his parents. We're going to see next week how the angel told them to do that. So common name in that day. And yet it's a common name with a lot of significance. Jesus comes from the Greek Iesus, it's a Greek form of the Hebrew name Yeshua or Yahashua. That's actually what Jesus would have been called by his family and people. That's what they would have said, Yeshua or Yahashua. Now, so if you work with me here, if you take that and you translate it into Greek first and then into English, you get Jesus. But if you take that Yeshua or Yahashua and you go straight into English, you know what you get? Joshua. So we think it's strange when we go to Latin America and there's all these kids called Jesus, and yet that's actually no different than the name Josh. Or Joshua that we have. That's what Jesus would have been called, essentially. It's a common name. And yet, it's really, really important. Because who was Joshua? All these kids named Joshua, who were they named after? Well, they were named after the Joshua, right? Who was the leader who took over from Moses and led God's people out of the exile in the wilderness into the promised land. Joshua was, the name means Yahweh saves. And he was the one who was the instrument of salvation in bringing them into their promised land fulfillment. And so there's very, very strong significance. We're going to see this next week when the angel says, "You shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." In other words, just like the first Joshua was used by God to rescue the people from the wilderness which they were in because of their sins, so this Jesus is going to rescue his people from the exile of their sins that they're in. Even though they're in their land, they're still stuck in the exile of sin, and he is going to save them. So Matthew's gospel is presenting Jesus to us as a new Joshua. And then we're going to see that theme come out in the coming weeks. And I'm so excited to see this again. So Jesus is the new Adam. Jesus is a new Joshua. That's the second thing I want us to see. Here's the third in this first verse. Jesus is not just Jesus, but he is Jesus Christ. Christ is not a middle or a last name. Rather, Christ is a title. And Tim explain it for us a few minutes ago, so I could skip over that, but let me explain in case you missed it. Christ means anointed one. In Hebrew, it was Mashiach or Messiah. Jesus Christ is just another way of saying Jesus Messiah. We're going to sing that song at the end of our service, Jesus Messiah, Jesus Christ. It's the same thing. And this word Christ, Messiah, means anointed one. Well, what does that mean? Well, in ancient Israel, there were three offices that were important to the operation of this nation under God. And each of these offices, when someone was appointed to the office, they would be anointed with oil. And those offices were the office of prophet. You see prophets being anointed with oil as their commission to it. Priests were anointed with oil, the high priest especially as he began his work. And third, king. Prophets, priest, and king, the offices of anointing. But this phrase, anointed one, most closely began to be associated or became to be associated with the office of king. David and his son are referred to as the Lord's anointed. That's what we just sang here a few minutes ago. You remember that God had promised David a son who would reign over the house of Israel. And if you really look at the language, he's talking about the whole world. And that's, we saw that this morning, right? And in the Psalms there, a son who would reign over the world forever. And this anointed one began to be just referred to simply in that way, anointed one, Messiah. And the Messiah was seen to be the one, especially as you read through the later prophets, the Messiah was the one who was going to come and was going to make all things right. He was going to set all things to rights. He was going to fulfill all the promises. He was going to reign in righteousness. And so by the time that this Jesus was born, all of the people were desperate, edge of their seat, waiting for Messiah, the anointed one, David's son, to come and to reign. And so when Matthew says this Jesus is not just Jesus, he is Jesus Christ. Jesus, Messiah, the son of David, the Lord's anointed, great David's greater son. The one we've been waiting for, this to come and save us. The one who's going to usher in the age to come. The one who's going to set all things to right. He finally came, and that's who my book is about. That's what Matthew is saying here. So, Jesus is the new Adam. Jesus is the new Joshua. Jesus is the son of David. But we're not done with verse 1, because there's one more, right? The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Why is this important, the son of Abraham? For years, I understood this simply to mean that Jesus was a Jew, and that's true. But there's so much more significance going on here. Let's just acknowledge, though, first, Jesus, as a son of Abraham, was a child of the promise, right? God had made a promise to Abraham, I'm going to make your, multiply your offspring. Jesus is a result of that promise. He was a part of this promise, but the phrase means so much more when we remember that God made a more specific promise to Abraham about one specific offspring. Genesis 22, 17 to 18, and your offspring, singular, shall possess the gate of his enemies. And in your offspring, singular, shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. Notice this really interesting dynamic in God's promise to Abraham. On the one hand, because it was Abraham's offspring that would bring blessing to the nations, it was really important for Abraham and his children to have offspring and for them to be able to know, I'm part of the offspring of Abraham, right? This whole national identity of the people of Israel, the children of Abraham, it was really important because they had to be able to trace their line back and say, I'm a part of this line of promise. At the same time, though, the promised one who was going to come was not just going to come for the children of Abraham, but was going to come and bring blessing to the whole world, to all the nations. And Matthew is saying, that's who Jesus is. Jesus is the promised one. Jesus is the offspring. And he's presented consistently in the rest of the gospel. And we're going to see that as we move through it, as the offspring who brings blessing to the nations. Now, these dynamics, this whole son of Abraham thing, and how important it was to be a son of Abraham, how important it was that son of Abraham was for the nations, is on full display when we move on from verse 1 into verses 2 to 16. Okay, let's just sum up quickly. Verse 1, new Adam, new Joshua, son of David, son of Abraham. Now let's move on to verses 2 to 16 as we look at the genealogy and we see this dynamic of what it means to be a son of Abraham being played out here. This genealogy starts with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. It traces their line all the way to David, to the last kings, through the exile, and then up until the birth of Jesus. We see genealogies like this all throughout the Bible. They're all through Genesis. There's tons of genealogies in the Chronicles. They're everywhere. And the genealogies were important because it's how people established that they were a part of the line of Abraham, a part of the line of promise. And that's what we see here, that Jesus truly is a part of this line. That's why I read this passage for us this morning. That's why every name here matters. Every name here was an inheritor of the promise, who passed on that promise, and it was part of the fulfillment that God gave, the fulfillment of the promise that God gave to Abraham, that he would have a son, an offspring, who would bring blessing to the nations. This genealogy is also so important because, especially for faithful Jews who are familiar with the scripture, and for faithful Christians today who are familiar with the scripture, as you read through this, it's retelling the story of God's people. There's some incredible high points here. They would have read certain names and, oh yeah, I remember when that happened. Oh, and that part was so good, and I love that story. And then there would have been some other stories that, as you read through this list, you go, oh yeah, and then there was that happened. And, oh yeah, David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah, another guy's wife. And then there's the really low point that talks about, in verse 11 and 12, the deportation to Babylon. That was the low point in the history of God's people. If there ever was a low point, read the book of Lamentations. Just absolute devastation as Jerusalem was captured and the temple burned and the walls razed and hundreds of inhabitants carried off to another land in a deliberate attempt to erase their culture, to erase their identity. That's what that whole deportation was about, mixing up the cultures and just flattening them all out. But it didn't work. Because this genealogy continues. It doesn't stop there. God maintained and preserved the line of promise, the line of the royal seed, the royal offspring. And these words that start in verse 12 and continue are words of hope. I mean, the people living through this time and endured a lot of difficulty and a lot of feelings of hopelessness, I'm sure. But this shows that God was faithful to his promise to Abraham, and he kept the line of promise going until the promised offspring came. Okay, so we need to notice that here. It's really important about this genealogy. But remember I said there's two aspects here. The one, there's this concern for the line of Abraham. On the other hand, there's this concern for the nations, which was there in God's promise to Abraham. Your son will, or your offspring will be a blessing to all the nations. And what we see in this genealogy is an incredible, astounding concern, not just for the people of Israel, but for all the nations. And we see that in the way that this genealogy references five women. Do you know how strange that was for genealogies? Compare this to other genealogies in the Bible. Very, very seldom. I mean, things were traced through the fathers, and we don't make apology for that, but that's what makes Matthew's genealogy so unique. There are five women mentioned in this. Tamar, Rahab, Ruth, Bathsheba is mentioned not by name, but as the wife of Uriah, and then Mary is mentioned. Highly unusual. Now, here's what's even more unusual. Four out of five of these women aren't even children of Abraham. Four out of five of these women, I mean, three for sure, but four probably, are Gentiles. Tamar was a Canaanite. Rahab was a Canaanite as well, from Jericho, the first city to get wiped out. Ruth was a Moabite, another ancient enemy of Israel. We know that Uriah was a Hittite. It's very likely his wife Bathsheba was a Hittite as well. If not, she married an outsider of the people of Israel, which wasn't cool. Four of these women are Gentiles. Now here's what's even more. Five of these women, all five, have suspicious backstories. I mean, if you know the story of Tamar in Genesis 38, It's super sketchy. Rahab was a prostitute. Super sketchy. Ruth had all kinds of people suspect her of doing something wrong with Boaz. I don't think that's actually fair, but it's there. And her herself, just having had a husband who died, that was a sign of divine curse to the people at the time. It was not reflective of her. And then there's Mary. Would you believe a teenage girl who comes to you pregnant and says, haven't been with a man, is the Holy Spirit? Would you believe her? How many of Mary's family and friends do you think believed her? Joseph didn't until an angel showed up and told him. Mary and Jesus would have grown up with a reputation. Would have been surprising that kids would have snickered about Jesus behind his back. How many people do you think really believed that he was conceived, that she conceived him as a virgin? So five women, four of them likely, three for sure, four very likely Gentiles, all of them with questionable and often messy stories. Do you have a messy story? Do you have a messy family tree? You're in really good company. You're in really good company. Because this is the family tree of the Messiah. And Matthew could have hidden this. Matthew could have whitewashed it. But instead, he draws our attention to it. I mean, for us, some of you might not have even noticed as I read through that these Gentile women were here. But if you were a Jew reading this, it would have been like, what? You know, it would have just jumped out at you. Matthew highlights this. He really, really wants us to see that Jesus is the son of Abraham and that his very genealogy shows his heart for the nations, for the broken and the sinful people from all peoples. Not just Israelites, but Hittites and Moabites and Canadians. He's the Savior of us all. He came not just to save his people, but all people from their sins. So this is who Jesus is. Jesus is the new Adam, the father of a new creation. He's the new Joshua come to rescue his people from the exile of their sins. He's the Messiah, the son of David, come to reign and bring all things to rights. And he's the son of Abraham, come to bring blessing to the sinners of all nations of the earth. This is our King. This is who we worship. This is who we're going to get to know hopefully a little bit better in the coming months. Now, I could just stop preaching here because there's so much here for our souls to feast on. There's just such a feast. But I think it's going to be important for us this morning to highlight some takeaways for us as we leave here this morning. What are some things that should be on our mind that we can take away and kind of work on and think about and pray about and apply to our lives this coming week? So I worked really hard at this, and I tried to get it down to a smaller number, but I've got four takeaways from this passage that I'm going to touch on here, where I think it speaks with real relevance to our lives today. And if you've, I think there's more than four here. So if there's something, as I've spoken here, that you're like, hey, that's good, I want to do that. There's more than four. But here's four big implications, takeaways from our passage this morning. Number one, God is not afraid of waiting. You see this just in the genealogy. Look at how much time is represented by these genealogies. That's part of why I read everyone. Just think of all the decades behind a phrase like Zadok, the father of Achim, and Achim, the father of Eliad. Think of all of the mornings and nights and the weeks and the years that passed as father had son, had son, had son, and the generations went on by. How many generations of waiting for God to keep his promise? So what does this show us? This shows us that God is not afraid of waiting. This genealogy is a long list of waiters. And you and I today join this rank of waiters. What are you waiting for in your life? These past 6 months have been full of waiting, haven't they been? I've been so waiting for this. And maybe now you're thinking, I'm waiting to get back in our own building. We're waiting, right? We're waiting. I don't have to worry about coronavirus. That's one thing that's going on right now. Maybe you're waiting for something in your life that's more personal. Maybe you're waiting for a relationship to get healed. Maybe you're waiting for your body to get healed. Maybe you're waiting for something to happen that you can't make happen. What are you waiting for in your life? This list is a reminder to us that God keeps his promises, and often on a time scale that is longer than our own. And here you and I are waiting. Almost as much time as between Abraham and the birth of Jesus is roughly the same amount of time from Jesus to you and I today. It's about the same time period. I was reminded and encouraged and challenged this week by James 5:7, which is speaking to suffering Christians, and it says this: "Be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord." Not till a coronavirus vaccine comes out or this blows over or until your kids grow up and or until whatever. But be patient, therefore, my brothers, until the coming of the Lord. The return of this Jesus is what we're waiting for. And just like he came the first time, so he will come again. Will we be patient and faithful as we wait, just like so many of these people were patient and faithful as they waited? Will we join this long list of waiters who refuse to cash in our hope and instead remain faithful as we wait for God's promises? So that's number one. God's not afraid of waiting. Here's number two. Our heart must be for the nations as well. God has a heart for the nations. You can't miss that in this passage. You can't miss that in this genealogy. He has a heart for the people who are broken and weak and sinful from all peoples of the earth. Let me ask you the question this way. Who are the Tamars and the Rahabs and the Ruths and the Bathshebas here in Nipawin who need to know that Jesus has room in his family for them? And how are they going to find out that there's room in Jesus' family for them? I hope you know the answer. It's us. It's us. And yes, I'm going to remind us again that we have an incredible opportunity this Friday and Saturday to show love to our neighbors here in this town. So many Canadian Christians these days, I hear, are so afraid of our freedoms as Christians being taken away. Well, guess what? We have the freedom to go do this Friday and Saturday. We have no right to complain about our freedoms being taken away if we don't take advantage of the freedoms that we already have. So what are we going to do with the freedom that we have? This weekend, I want to encourage us to join the Son of Abraham on his mission to bless the nations, starting here in our little town of Nipawin. And if you're not able-bodied enough to pull a rake or wash a window, then please, this coming weekend, pray. Pray that we'll have good conversations like we did last year. Pray that this demonstration of practical love will bring glory to this Jesus that we've been hearing about this morning. Number three, this is all about Jesus. Now I know that sounds obvious, but it's maybe not. Matthew is the book of the genealogy, not of you, but of Jesus Christ. Jesus is the promised one. Jesus is the main character of the story. And one of the things we see as we look in the rest of Scripture is God's intention is that Jesus would be the main character, not just of this story, but of every story, because this is every story. Your life story, just like every life story, just like this story, should be about Jesus. On Friday at our young adults kickoff, Josh spoke about this from Ephesians 1:10, which speaks about God's plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him. That's Jesus. Things in heaven and things on earth. Jesus is the one whom all things are about. He's the center of this story, and he's the center of every story. Your life is not about you. And your life will never make sense until you figure that out. As long as you think your life is about you, you're going to be stuck in spirals of confusion, and because you're going to be going in a totally different direction from the way God has designed this whole universe to work, which is to unite all things in Christ. So see Jesus at the blazing center of this story, the fulfillment of all of the promises, and then understand that Jesus must be the blazing center of your life, of your affections, of your obedience, of your allegiance. And that's one of the things I'm so looking forward to us learning again and again in the coming months, as we see and hear that Jesus is the King. the blazing center of all things. Finally, here's our number four takeaway from this morning. And this takeaway kind of brings us full circle. So it's going to kind of bring us all the way back to the beginning here. And here it is. This is a book. Thanks, Captain Obvious. Do you notice how Matthew begins? The book of the genealogy. God chose to reveal and to preserve and to pass on the truth about Jesus to us in a book. A book that can be read and studied, like we did this morning, like we did with verse 1 here, looking at the different phrases and connecting them to previous statements and tying that. This is the form. This is the format that God chose to reveal himself to us in. And this has been the case from the very beginning. Just think about the Israelites coming out of Egypt. Egypt was a very visual culture. Okay? Their alphabet was literally pictures, right? Hieroglyphics. Statues everywhere. And what's the second commandment that God gives them? Stop it. No more images. No more pictures. Do not make a carved image of anything. God revealed himself to his people using words. That would have been quite a hard shift for the people of Israel, which is why when they thought Moses was long gone, what's the first thing they did? They didn't write a book. They made a statue, a golden calf. That was their natural language, and God hated it. And God chose to engage with his people using words written down in a book. And the same is true for us in our knowledge of Jesus. Now, it's true that Jesus came as a man who could be looked at and seen, but we can't miss what Jesus and his apostles left behind. No statues. No artwork. No portraits capturing his appearance and facial expression. They could have done that. There was lots of that going on at that time in the world. But what Jesus chose to leave behind for us as a way to get to know him is a book. The book of the genealogy. Here's what I'm getting at here. If we want to get to know Jesus, and as we get to know Jesus in these coming months, we need to get to know Jesus on his own terms, the terms that God has left for us. And so on the one hand, that means really knowing the Bible. There's no replacement for being deeply familiar with Scripture, with knowing the Bible. Now, on the other hand, and this might surprise some of you that I'm going here this morning. Maybe this seems like it's coming out of left field, but I don't think it is. On the other hand, I'm suggesting we should be very careful about non-Bible representations of Jesus, especially these days in the form of pictures and perhaps especially movies. Now, maybe that might seem strange to you because maybe we're so used to that, especially in the past few decades with all the plethora of Jesus movies in the past few decades. You might be surprised that many Christians throughout history, especially around the time of the Reformation, very, very cautious about images of Jesus, very cautious about anything that goes beyond the Word. And I think we need to be especially careful about these things these days in the movie era. Just think about it this way. A human actor, even if the only things that they are saying are the words of Jesus, still have to fill in all kinds of blanks. Tone of voice, facial expression, body language, all of which really impact how we hear that. Right? If I was to say to you this morning, good morning, it's good to see you. Or if I was to say, oh, good morning, it's good to see you. I've said the same words, but I've really said two different things because tone of voice, body language, all matter. So even if a human actor is only saying words that are in here, there's still a ton of blanks that they're filling in. We need to be aware of that. And I think this caution grows when we find ourselves dealing with movies or shows that have Jesus saying and doing things that aren't found at all in the Bible. The Chosen is super popular right now. I'm really, really cautious about that. I have a ton of concerns, especially because some of the things that it shows Jesus saying and doing don't really, some of them actually quite contradict some of what we see in Scripture. I think this kind of thing is so dangerous in a day and age when so many Christians know so little about the Bible itself. If we're not deeply familiar with Scripture, we're ripe to have all kinds of things put in our minds that will then impact how we read Scripture, sometimes in some not so helpful ways. So I'm using this little aside here, although I don't think it really is too much of an aside, to say that we need to be really careful that we get to know Jesus in the way that He wants us to get to know Him. This is the book of the genealogy of Jesus, and that's not by accident. This is a book on purpose. We got to read it and know it. There's no shortcuts to that. This is one where you know, maybe with some high school projects, you could skip the book and watch the movie. You can't do that with Jesus. That's what I'm saying. There's no shortcuts to get to know Jesus past His word. And that's why I'm so thrilled at these next 6 months for us to dig in, follow along, and get to know Jesus in His word. And there's some tools there that I want to point you to as we finish up here. We got passage guides at the back, study guides that we write. There's a spot there for sermon notes. Grab one of those as you come in and take notes during the sermon. And then on the back, there's some study questions that help you engage deeper with the text. If you want to do that with some other Christians here, join a small group where they use those study guides together. But all of you are welcome to those together. I have outlines of this series back there so that you can read ahead and read and study the passages that are coming up Sunday to Sunday. So that as you come here on a Sunday, you're going to be engaged and ready to listen to this text that you've sort of been marinating in all week. How's that for a culinary picture of what we're doing here? And these are just some ways that I want to encourage you to seize every opportunity to get to know Jesus and His word in these coming months. I'm going to end here. We're going to pray. We're going to praise this Jesus Messiah. And then I'd remind you about this Friday and Saturday as we get to go and show the love of this Jesus Messiah to our community. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, only You know how much glory is in these verses. I was taken aback this week, Lord, by everything that's here. And even at this moment, I feel a little bowled over by just the flood of amazing truth and all of its many implications coming out of this passage. Lord, would You help the truth here and the glory here to transform our souls and to make us more like this Jesus. And would You send us out of here hungry for Him, eager to learn from Him and to get to know Him in the way that He has given us. Be glorified in Your church this week, Lord Jesus, I pray. Amen.